Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're looking at the first 11 verses this morning. The title of our study, Apostasy. 1 Timothy 4, we pick up at verse 1 where we read, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. If you instruct the brethren of these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you've carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach." Well, our Lord Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, then you'll be my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." It's essential that we grasp the importance of that promise. It's the truth that brings real freedom. It's the truth that keeps us safe from deception, from error, from apostasy. And the Spirit, as we read, expressly says, a revelation from heaven. Many, how many, we can't know. But we see the scope is some will depart from the faith. We know how many all is. We've looked at it in the past few weeks. How many some are? Well, I'll tell you how many, too many. That any would know the truth and then be caught up in a lie. That any would be, well, in the congregation of those who were studying and growing and then snatched away, caught up by the floating winds of doctrine, by, as we read here, deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. It would be too many. Some will depart. That's our word, apostasy, at least in one form. He talks about the certainty of it. Some will depart. The scope, some will depart. The seriousness, what are they departing from? The faith. It's not that they cease to have faith, but they place their faith in, well, a lie, in something that can't bring life or hope or transformation. How does all this happen? He gets into it immediately. He says, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, all this began almost immediately, first century. You may recall that Paul in Acts chapter 20 warned the Ephesian elders that after his departure, savage wolves would come in from outside, not sparing the flock, and that men would rise up from within, speaking perverse things in order to draw men unto themselves. That was already happening. But he says it's going to get worse. And by the time you get to his teaching in 2 Timothy concerning the last days, I believe the days in which we're living, he says it will have gone from bad to worse, that it will be perilous times. We'll literally have painted ourselves into a corner and we'll look and say, there's just no way out. Men will be lovers, we're told during that day, of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving. It goes from bad to worse. But understand, when he wrote of the latter times, he wasn't talking about here, the last days, our days, Well, these things have already happened. First century they began, and they've continued on and gotten worse and worse until our day. Now, here's the danger that he presents. Some will depart from the faith, turning from the body of truth, the absolutes of Scripture, those things revealed by God and saved up for us in His holy word. Some would depart. How does it happen? The origin, he says, of the departure is actually supernatural. The false doctrines that bring them away or catch them up or take them away, they originate supernaturally. They're spiritual in nature, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, if you are a student of Scripture and you've started in Genesis and read even as far as, well, just the first temptation, you know that this is exactly what happened to Eve. Satan himself comes. God had been very clear. They could do anything they wanted. They could go anywhere they wanted. They could enjoy everything God created, for everything He made was good. There was only one prohibition. Can you even imagine a world with only one law? That's the world they were in. And here's why this is so essential for us to grasp, for us to understand this morning. Eve had a perfect parent. She lived in a perfect environment. She had a perfect husband and he a perfect wife. Everything was good according to God's own testimony. And yet, she still bought a lie. She was seduced by a deceiving spirit. God says, in the day you eat of this tree forbidden to you, you will surely die. The enemy comes, and using God's words, he just says, you shall not surely die. Now, that's how simple it is. God says, here's how it is. And the enemy comes and says, no, this is how it is. And if you believe God, there's safety, there's security. You continue in His word, you become His disciple. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Free from deception, free from sin, free from all of the world's lies and hypocrisies. And so Eve believes the enemy. She's deceived by the enemy. She takes and she eats, and you know immediately that, well, she doesn't die physically. Death set in. It was ultimately going to be a reality for all. But spiritual death was immediate. That's what God was talking about. She was separated from Him spiritually. That's the worst of all deaths. Why? We were created by and for Him. God wants us to be in fellowship with Him. And so sin separates. We see it in her case. She goes from a perfect environment, perfect parenting, perfect husband, to now there's accusation, there's hiding, there's justification and rationalization. They're saying, no, it's not my fault. It's, well, in every case, we see the death that ensued. The enemy lied. Now listen, our Lord says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. How does the enemy address that? He says, that's not true. There are many roads that lead to God, that all religions are really talking about the same thing. And tragically, there are many who read, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And they say, well, I believe I'm a Christian. But when you say, do you believe Jesus is the only way? They'll say, well, no, I just can't see how that could be. Well, Jesus said so. And who's saying otherwise? He says the idea that there are many roads that lead to God, or there's some broad road and most people are on it. No, Jesus said it's a narrow and difficult path that leads to everlasting life, and few find it. It's essential that we get it, that we see it. The Lord tells the truth, the enemy lies. Now, here's the next sort of piece of this puzzle. He doesn't ordinarily deal with people directly. No, he speaks to us through other people, the same way our Lord does. Our Lord gives us the word. People read it. They share it. Well, the enemy brings his lies. He gives it to people. They share it. Listen to what Paul says as he writes to the Corinthian church in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. He says, I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he comes preaching another Jesus whom we've not preached, or you receive a different spirit you've not received, or a different gospel you've not accepted, you may well put up with it. What's he saying? He feared for them. Now listen, Paul had shared the truth with them. He discipled them personally. He was writing to them. He sent the first letter. He sent the second letter. And he's saying, I'm concerned. Why? He knew the enemy was sly. That he comes as a subtle serpent seeking to trip people up, to pull them away from the truth of God's word. Listen, it's a cooperation between the enemy of our souls, between the deceiving spirits and the doctrines they promote, and the people that are caught up in that false teaching. 2 Corinthians 11:13 has this to say, speaking of false teachers, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. They masquerade as if they were really representing the Lord. Now listen, no wonder he says, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. What that passage tells us, what it's trying to warn us about. Well, I saw a book not that long ago. There are actually quite a few out there dealing with after-death experiences. Now, we're not talking about a near-death experience, but someone who actually dies, dead for a minute, two, five, you know, they bring them back. And people, well, many have a common experience, those who've been there, and at least the stories that were in this particular book. They said, well, I had an amazing peace and I was heading toward a beautiful, blinding light. Now here's the scary part. Some of the people who were saying that had a Christian background and believed the Bible. Other people were absolutely antichrist, didn't believe in Jesus. They were Hindu or Buddhist or atheist. But they all have the same story, all headed toward a light. What does this passage say in 2 Corinthians? It says Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. He's not standing at the end of a tunnel with a pitchfork and, you know, little horns and, you know, he's red and screaming, you know, and there's flames behind him. People will be like, whoa, don't want to go there. The whole idea is both in those situations and in the world today, people are saying, hey, there are many roads that lead to God. Jesus says, no, one road. It starts at the cross. And if you haven't been there to the cross, if you haven't seen Jesus bleeding for you, dying for you, if you haven't confessed that you're a guilty sinner in need of his forgiveness, man, you need to take that step. Pray that prayer. Well, he says the origin is supernatural and spiritual, of course. God speaks to and through people. The enemy speaks to and through people. And verse 2 says, these who are misrepresenting, these false prophets, these false apostles, these false teachers, they're speaking lies in hypocrisy. What does that mean? It says they know better. It's not that they've never been, well, confronted with the truth. Romans 1 says, many suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Well, they know what's true. They know there's one true and living God. They know there's one way to God. But for whatever reason, for their own purposes or those who deceive them, they buy into a lie. They preach and promote the lie. Some years back, I was doing some study on the major cults, and one of the larger cults worldwide had published its own version of the scriptures. And one of the things they did, because they have a problem with the idea that Jesus is the only Savior or that there's only one true and living God, is they believe in many gods. So they in their translation, put that in the beginning was the Word, John's Gospel, chapter 1, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Now they cite a Greek scholar because, well, they're not that. And as they cite this Greek scholar, they put his name, saying based on his works. And no, he writes them a letter. What you've done is completely wrong. There's no way you can insert the word A. It doesn't appear in any Greek manuscript anywhere in the world. No, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the Greek, it's actually, and God was the Word. There's no way it's a God. You know what they did? Instead of taking A out, as he suggested they must, in order to be honest and publish something true, they just took the reference to him out. So they said, well, we just won't make reference to him because, well, how dishonest is that? Now, here's a real tragedy. I believe the majority of people that are caught up in cults really don't realize it. That they're absolutely sincere. They think they found the truth. That's why they're promoting it. But the leaders in those organizations, those responsible for publishing, those responsible for doctrine, they know better. And they fall into this category, speaking lies in hypocrisy. And note what it says in the latter part of verse 2, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. God has given all of us a conscience. That's why when someone steals, even if they've never been instructed that it's wrong to steal, they feel in their own heart, man, I'm doing something wrong. And even if their conscience is sort of calloused, if somebody takes their stuff, they definitely think, man, I've been ripped off. And so worldwide, with and without the law, everyone knows stealing's wrong. And that really comes from conscience. He says it's possible to so live that your conscience can be seared, cauterized, to where you're beyond feeling, beyond conviction. They've done a lot of research on the brains of mass murderers and those who, you know, rape multiple times and such, and they found there really is something different in those brains. Here's my question, though. Is it something that was different before they began this road of destroying other lives? Or is this a result of the violating their own conscience, of living against what they know in their own heart has to be right and true? Well, there's no way for me to prove it either way, but many scientists are suggesting when you violate your own conscience, things begin to fall apart. Listen, David, most of you aware, Israel's greatest king, a man after God's own heart, the one who stood up to and took Goliath out as a young man. You know that later in life, during that season where he should have been battling with the rest of the soldiers, he kicks back at home, he sees Bathsheba, he brings her, he sleeps with her, impregnates her, ends up having her husband killed in order to try to cover over this whole thing. But here's the whole thing. As David shares his testimony twice in the Psalms, he talks about the mental, the physical, the emotional, the spiritual anguish he was enduring. Why? He had a soft conscience. And for a season, he could suppress the truth. But he says, man, I was falling apart physically. I was being devastated emotionally. I was separated spiritually. David suffered. I'm not saying everybody who's suffering is suffering because of their sin. We suffer because sin's in the world. We suffer because other people sin against us. But sometimes we suffer physically or mentally or emotionally because we're violating our own conscience. And here's the thing. God wants to use that suffering to bring us to repentance. See it for what it is. If you can get to the place where you can sin and feel nothing, man, that is one scary place to be. That's where these guys were at. They'd listened to the enemy. They departed from the faith. They spoke lies and hypocrisy. Now, here's a real irony. He begins to talk about some of the things that they were preaching or promoting. And as you look at him, you think these don't really seem to be all that big a deal. Well, here's why they were. He was saying, here's some very obvious things that, well, they will give you a clue. If you see these, you know there's problems, bigger problems than this, deeper problems than this, greater abominations than these. There's something else. Our Lord, all the way back in Matthew 24, he talked about his second coming. You should be familiar with that chapter. If you're not, you should be. But he talks about when he comes again and how prior to his coming, there would be false Christs and false teachers and they'd abound and such. And he said, and some of them will be teaching that I've already returned. And he says, if they say he's out in the desert, don't believe it. If they say he's in an inner chamber, don't believe it. Why? Well, because he says when he returns, it'll be like the lightning flashing from east to west. We're going to know. We're going to see. It's going to be obvious to all. So what happens? Some of these groups, they said, the Lord's coming back. And so, well, what do we need to do? Sell everything? Give us your money? Go stand on that hill over there. And then the Lord doesn't show. Well, what happened? Well, you weren't ready, or we weren't ready, so he's out in the desert. But pretty soon he's going to reveal himself. Listen, the Lord already said if they say he's in the desert, it's a lie. If they say he went into some inner chamber, it's a lie. And that's really what's happening here. Same thing. He says you can know that people are off, that they've departed from the faith, that they've given heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, that they're speaking lies and hypocrisy if they forbid to marry and command to abstain from foods which God says he created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now listen, Jesus himself was single and celibate. Jesus himself said there are some with the gift of celibacy. And by the way, if you think you want to be single, Jesus said that can be a good thing. Paul will later affirm that. Paul himself saying, hey, singleness, he was in that situation. He said because of the persecution, the times in which they were living, he saw singleness as a plus. But he never made it a test of spirituality. And that's what these guys were doing. They were saying if you want to really please the Lord, if you want to be acceptable to him and useful to him, you need to stay single. Now, here's a real irony. There are many who preach the importance of singleness that have struggled with celibacy. And truly, our Lord says, hey, if you have the call to one, you need the gift of the other. Because single and, you know, immoral, how are you going to represent the Lord in that? The one who is pure, the one who is holy, the one who is righteous? No, singleness and celibacy, both good things, but they cannot make you more spiritual or acceptable. No, marriage is God's institution. He purposed it. He planned it. He provided it. And if marriage is struggle, it's because we're sinners, not because marriage isn't a wonderful marriage to me. It is the ultimate opportunity to become like Jesus. Because every day of your life, every morning, every afternoon, every evening, every night, you're to live as he did for and with that other person. God uses marriage in the most profound and wonderful ways to mold and shape us into people more like him. But the bottom line here is when people say you want to be spiritual, you need to stay single. That's not what the Bible teaches. In fact, Paul will later, when we get into widows, will say, I want the younger widows to marry and bear children. Why? That's natural. It's God's plan from the very beginning. So they forbid marriage and they commanded to abstain from certain foods. And he says God created these foods to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now, even before this became a problem in Christian circles, there was a group called the Essenes. They were a Jewish sect that they were against marriage except, well, for the purpose of procreation. And of course, they realized at some point their little group that, hey, unless somebody gets married and has some kids here, you know, we're going to get old and die and it'll all be over. So only for reproductive purposes. That's the only place they saw marriage in their group. The Bible would say, what foolishness. That's a doctrine of demons. See, it's a deception. No, you're not more spiritual if you're single. You're not more spiritual if you're married. Because that isn't what spirituality is. Nor abstaining from certain foods. Now listen, under the Mosaic law, there were many dietary restrictions. And they had a twofold purpose. First of all, they were a sign of Israel's separation. People would look at them and say, have some pork. Nah, I can't eat that stuff. Well, have some shellfish. Nah, that's not on our diet either. Well, what's the deal with all this? We're separated unto our God. He has told us not to eat these things. Some have suggested that it was given, many of these, just to protect them from various diseases or other problems. That's possible. But understand, there was the spiritual, outward, observable part of this, and then there was a very practical test involved. Because if God says don't and you do, well, you're disobedient. And it's always been, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, obey my commandments. There's something else, though. It was temporal. By the time you get to the book of Acts, it's so clear. As God speaks to and through Peter that we're not to call anything unclean that God has cleansed. In the book of Colossians, he deals with this in some detail. So here's how it breaks down. If someone comes teaching, you want to be spiritual and acceptable and fruitful and useful, you got to stay single. This says that's a doctrine of demon. I would take anybody who said, hey, this is what I think we need to do, and just say, well, this is what God says we need to do. When people say, you shouldn't be eating meat, or you shouldn't be eating pork, or you shouldn't be eating shellfish. I think sometime back we read something together, and it had to do with all the possible problems of food today, and it is kind of weird. You know, they worry about mad cow with beef, and then there's, of course, trichinosis with pork, and then there's salmonella with eggs. And as we went down the list, we pretty much came to the conclusion the only safe thing to eat anymore is chocolate. And that's all good, except for it's not completely nourishing, and you know that. But here's where I'm really going with this. Listen, if your doctor tells you, hey, your blood pressure's up, your cholesterol's high, you got to stay away from the beef, you got to stay away from the pork, you need to get the lean meat or less meat or no meat, do it. Because you should listen to your doctor when it comes to physical things. But you can't begin to imagine, I must be more spiritual now. Why? Because you don't eat beef? No, listen, there's lots of vegetarians in the world who are into all sorts of other weirdnesses. And I'm not saying vegetarianism is wrong. I'm not saying that meat eating is wrong. I'm saying food is not what commends us to God. It's not what goes in a man's mouth that defiles him, our Lord would say, but that which comes out. Why? What we say comes from our heart. And what we eat, well, it's external. It's not making us spiritual. It's not making us unspiritual. I've shared with you guys, when my first son was born, we were living in Laguna Beach, and it was sort of the hippie times, we were hippies, and we were vegetarians, and we did all this stuff, and we considered ourselves spiritual, though we were immoral. We considered ourselves spiritual, though we would never eat meat, but we'd use drugs. So, now I look and think, what an idiot I was. I know I'm not supposed to use the word idiot, but check this. I was reading Phillips' translation of the Bible and found it in the scriptures. So I'm thinking, that is one darn good translation. But in any case, I truly thought at one time, well, I'm protecting the environment. Now, there are people at the other extreme in our own fellowship. I don't know if you saw Bud's new T-shirt. It's almost scary. It says, there's a place for all God's creatures on my plate. Next to the potatoes and gravy. Now that's a sportsman's thing. I'm not going to wear that shirt. I'm not a bunny hugger, but I'm also not on the other side. But we should be sensitive to this. Seriously. We know there are a lot of people that are legitimately confused about these areas. And we can't just bluntly say, you don't know what you're talking about. This is what's true. We need to build a bridge to them. We need to share in humility and love with them that there's a better way. There's God's way. What does God say about food specifically? Every creature of God is good. He said that when he made it. Now he repeats it. And I do think he means here for food, because he goes on to say, nothing is to be refused, verse 4, the latter part, if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Nothing to be refused. Listen, if you travel outside the United States, you're in for a shock. And I'm not talking just third world countries. I've been to India. I got to tell you, I like the food over there. Very spicy. It's almost as good as Mexican food. It's good stuff. But we spent considerable time in Japan, both Pam and I. And they have a problem there, and they haven't really grasped the idea of cooking. Now, fire's been around a long time. And I'm thinking, catch up, you guys have everything else good here. When we were in Japan, no joke, Pam and I, not real big on, at this stage of our life, not real big on, you know, fast food, but we saw McDonald's and we were like, McDonald's, oh, thank you, Lord, you know. Now listen, I drive by McDonald's every day here. I never, oh, McDonald's, why? Because for days and even into weeks, we were eating raw food. And we were eating some stuff you don't even want to ask what it is because you're afraid to know. It's almost better that you don't know. We at one point got taken to a resort. We'd been working day and night, speaking in the morning, sharing in the evening. They took us to this beautiful resort. We're up there. We get up for breakfast. We come in like always. It's all this raw food. And then we see eggs and we're thinking, oh, thank you. Hard-boiled eggs. No such luck. No. They take them. They crack them over the rice. Throw a little fish in there raw and just stir it up. And I'm like, Lord. And he gave me this verse. I mean, it was one of those times where the word just leapt off the page to me. Every creature of God is good. Not squid, Lord. Not raw. Nothing's to be refused. Hey, in that culture, you cannot refuse. It just is an insult to them. And as some of you will remember, one of our presidents, I think it's our current president's dad, although I can't remember, I get these guys confused, but one of them actually threw up after, you know, having some of this stuff. We never did that, at least. But nothing to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving. And then this part, it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. It's just saying, pray for the food. Pray for all your food. And I think it's something we should take to heart. Now, when you're in a restaurant, I don't think it's a good idea to, you know, pray for 5 minutes and, you know, the waitress is coming and all of that. But I do think it's odd that we who believe in the Lord and are grateful to the Lord would be embarrassed because we're in a restaurant, not to just at least bow our heads with our kids for a moment, say, Lord, thank you for this food. Nourish us with it. You know, my experience has been just that small act opens conversations with people around you at other tables. They're like, oh, you guys Christians? Or man, I noticed you were praying. And it just opens a door. Why? Because it's actually rare today to see people just thanking God for food. And I'd suggest this is suggesting that we should be thanking him, and we should be realizing he sanctifies it. He sets it apart. He protects us from it. Then he says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, verse 6, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. That word minister is an important one because it might be misleading to you. You might think because, well, you're probably aware, Paul, writing to young pastor Timothy, he says, you want to be a good minister? You want to do that? Instruct people all you can, anyone you can, in these things. Tell them the truth. Say thus says the Lord. But the word for minister here isn't pastor or young pastor. It's just servant. And of course, as we saw when we looked at the passage on deacons, we're all called to serve. So I'd suggest if you want to hear someday, and you do, well done, good and faithful servant, then you too should be instructing others in these things. Nourished in the words of faith. We've been in Deuteronomy on our midweek Old Testament study. It's a fascinating book. In all three temptations of our Lord, he quotes from Deuteronomy. So it's a book that it's worth studying. All of it, of course, worth studying and knowing. But in Deuteronomy 8:3, and we came across it this week, so he humbled you and allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, with manna. Manner, it's a southern thing, with manner which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. What's he saying? Listen, there's something more important than our daily bread physically, and that's our daily bread spiritually. The newborn babes instructed to desire the pure milk of the word so you can grow thereby. Those of you who consider yourself mature Christians, you should be into the meat of the word. You should be chewing on the deep things of God and responding to them. But all of us need the bread of the word, our daily bread. God's word for me today, God's word for you today, something that I can take home and apply that will make a difference. And me and in the people around me, I believe that he's given us that. When you meet people and they say, I don't think priests should be married, just tell them, my pastor isn't a priest. Well, here's what the Bible says. We're all priests. Did you know that? The Bible says we're all saints. We're all priests, all believers. And so I'm no more or no less of a priest than you, but I am a pastor. And I think it's good for your pastor to be married. And I think it'd be good if all ministers were married. That's my personal view. Food, you already know what the Bible teaches about it. And then he says, you'll be nourished in the words of faith and the good doctrine you've carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables. I was reading this the other day, and I was reading it aloud. I do that sometime. I hear it. I see it. It helps me. I'm trying to memorize the passage I'm going through. My little brother tells me he does that. And so I'm like, well, if you do it, I can do it. I find it must be easier for him. But in any case, I was reading it aloud because it does help me memorize it, at least in the short term. And I kind of choked when I got to wives for whatever reason. And it came out like this, but reject profane old wives. Fables. And that punctuation, it's a big thing, you see. I've got a buddy. We're not real close, but I've known him for years and years. He teaches on CSN, Calvary Satellite Network, and he has trouble with punctuation, so much so that he puts, you know, exclamation points where they don't belong and question marks where they don't belong. So he'd read something like this, but reject profane and old wives' fables. He'll put a question there and exercise yourselves toward godliness. Then I'm like, man, get some punctuation. Realize what's going on here. It's essential. What's it really saying? Reject profane and old wives' fables. Those myths that circulate and actually end up being substituted for the Word of God. I want at some point to do it. I've thought about it for a long time, but you know how I am. I kind of get into a book and we get through the book and then I'm so excited about the next book. It's rare for me to do anything topical, but I'd like and I will at some point do something just on all those things that people think are in Scripture but really aren't there. You know, like, well, you know, well, what are some of them? Money is the root of all evil. That's not what the Bible says. It's the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. That's quite a different thing, you see. And there are a whole lot of things like that where the word is taken and misquoted. That's how the enemy uses it, by the way. What good would a counterfeit be if it didn't look anything like the original? I mean, have you noticed? No one tries to pass a $3 bill. Why? We don't have any $3 bills. No, they counterfeit 20s and 50s and 100s and 5s and 10s. Why? Because at least those exist. And they try to use paper that looks like real money. You know that because our Treasury Department is always trying to adjust and make the bills harder to counterfeit. Well, the enemy is a counterfeiter, a duplicator. And so he says, reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourselves toward godliness. This reminds us we need to be aggressive, not passive, in our pursuit of godliness. Now, it's essential that we see salvation as God's gift. His work for us. He sent his son Jesus who died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. Salvation is unearned. It's undeserved. It's his gift. But we do participate in that. We have to repent, believe, and receive. We got to stop believing a lie and believe the truth and open our heart to the Lord Jesus. So salvation is a gift, but we have to receive the gift by faith. And then sanctification, that's transformation. He begins the good work, promises to complete it. But again, there's a requirement on our part that we cooperate. Why? Because you can resist, you can rebel. You can believe a lie. Many have, many do. And so you need to cooperate in that transformation. Then there's glorification. Hey, you just hang in until you get there, and that's a done deal, an absolute reality for you in the future. So he says, exercise yourself. Put all you have into becoming the person God wants you to be. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things. That phrase, for all things, helps define what he means by a little in verse 8, the first part. It would really be accurate to say bodily exercise profits in some things, in a few things, but godliness is profitable in all things. Why? Bodily exercise profitable temporally. And listen, We should take care of our bodies. They're the temple of the Holy Spirit. We should watch what we put into them and how we deal with them. But we don't want to make an idol out of our physical body. Why? This body is not fit for eternity, nor can it be. Nevertheless, exercise, he says it's good and profitable temporally. But godliness, it's profitable temporally and eternally. Then he says, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. To this end, or for this end, we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Now here's what has happened with this scripture, and if you've been exposed to this kind of stuff, here's exactly how it happens. Someone reads the first part of this verse. He is the living God and he's the Savior of all men. And they create a doctrine called universalism. They say all men are going to be saved because he's the Savior of all men. Is that what this is teaching? There's a comma there. Again, punctuation. Especially of those who believe. But here's why universalism can't be. Jesus taught there'd be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. A resurrection to everlasting life or eternal separation, eternal condemnation. And so if he teaches there won't be universalism, well, universalism is a lie. And you don't have to even know his teaching to know that this can't be saying that. Well, what is it saying? Listen, the gods of men, God small g, the gods of men's imagination, God as you know him, if you don't know the true and living God, those gods are not the Savior of any man. And that's why he says, hey, we're trusting in the living God elsewhere, the true and living God, the one who created us, the one who's sustaining us, the one who sent his Son to lay down his life for us that we might have life eternal and life abundant. Listen, Jesus is the Savior of all men. He died for all and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. But here it is, especially of those who believe. Salvation, his work, his gift, his plan, all tied to the reality of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection for you. But here's your part. Jesus says, unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. You've got to repent of unbelief. You've got to believe that Jesus is your only hope, and then you have to receive his forgiveness. You need to confess, God, I'm a guilty sinner in need of your forgiveness. I was separated just like Eve was separated. I was deceived even as Eve was deceived. And now, Lord, I hear it, I see it, I get it, the truth. And I want you, and I want your forgiveness. Unless you believe I am, you'll die in your sins. But all who believe and receive, well, they receive the free gift of everlasting life. As many as receive him, to these he gives power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's our part. That's our response. God doesn't believe for us. He gives us what we need, and then we believe and receive. Finally, these things command. Exhort people. Don't just tell them what's true. Exhort them to deal with it. And then teach. Explain it. If they don't see it, if they don't get it, share with them. Be patient. Instruct those who oppose that they might come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil who's captured them. Let's pray. Lord, we're so grateful that you've brought us out of darkness and into the light, that we who were deceived into thinking somehow the things we did, the way we lived, the choices we made were enough to make us acceptable to you. We see it so clearly. All of that pales as your Son bleeds on the cross, as the perfect sinless one dies for our sin. And we know he was buried and rose again. And so, Lord, we pray today for all in our midst who've never given their lives that this would be the day. You've said it, Lord. Today is the day of salvation. And while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, if you've never said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, if you've never confessed that you're a guilty sinner and he a holy God, if you've never turned from unbelief and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, man, do it today. Do it now. Take advantage of the fact that you're here in the presence of people that love the Lord and are praying the best for you, God's best. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as they did in the wilderness. Don't let that callous build up. Don't violate your own conscience by going on when you know the Lord is calling you back. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus and you want to today, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. I'll acknowledge you. God bless you, sister. I see your hand. Any others? This hour, this service. Any others who'd say, Jesus, thank you for loving me, for dying for me. I give you my life. I believe in you. I trust in you. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Anyone else want to join this sister? God bless you, brother. I see your hand there in the back. Others this hour, I know there are more of you wrestling with this decision. Listen, it's not about you and me. It's not about the hand. It's about the heart. I just want to pray for you. Welcome you to the family of God. Introduce you to the one who made you and has sustained you and is going to give you the free gift of life everlasting. Anybody else before we pray? Anyone else? You who've raised your hand and any others who'd pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for drawing me, for convicting me of my sin, for convincing me of your love and your plan for my forgiveness, my redemption, my salvation. Thank you for sending Jesus, and I believe he died for me, for my sins, that he was buried, that he rose again. And Lord, I give you my life for now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome these brothers and sisters into the family.